Let me say first that it's especially good to be with you again. It's been a while, and we hadn't forgotten you, though, in that time that since the last time we regularly pray for you here and your pastor, and I appreciate the invitation to come here today and minister the Word. I count it a privilege, and I count it an honor to be able to be right here. It's always an honor, is it not, to read the Word of God and to explain it and to apply it. And so I guess I should say I'm moved to be back with you, thankful for God's good mercy to deliver me here amidst the slick roads and rain. Although I'm glad for maybe it was Stephen who gave thanks for the rain. We were getting rather dry down our way in the Roanoke area. And as it began to rain, especially Thursday night and then Friday, it was just such a gentle quality rain soaking into the earth. And although we've had a lot of rain since, that's been heavier, but isn't God good to give us water? We're so dependent upon it. Would ask you, invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I spoke this morning in the Sunday school hour on the martyrdom of Deacon Stephen. And I mentioned at the beginning that I want to link that Sunday school message to this morning and this Sunday school message and this morning to tonight. So it's something of a mini series, I guess, with you today. This morning we looked at Stephen, the first of several men who were chosen to be deacons in the Jerusalem church. Stephen is a standout among them, being full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, full of power and full of wisdom as he recites much of the Old Testament in his sermon. But those who hear him are so angered by what he is saying. Essentially, what he is saying is that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, you crucified him, and you're doing just exactly what your fathers did with the patriarchs, with Moses, and with the prophets. You're doing the same thing. You're rejecting the Messiah. And with that message, then, they are enraged. They arrest him. He's brought before the Sanhedrin Council. They have his enemies have suborned witnesses, paid them probably to give a false witness about Jesus. Give a false witness about Stephen and his message about Stephen. And we find that Stephen is taken and he's going to be stoned for essentially preaching the good news of the fact that Jesus as Messiah has indeed come. Now this ends in a somewhat surprising way. When you go back to chapter 7 of Acts, you find the last words of Stephen. What did he say in his closing moment? The rocks are coming at him. Can you imagine? He knows what's coming. He knows the rocks will kill him. That's their intent, to kill him. That's the penalty for blasphemy, a false charge. But that's what's going to happen to him, and he knows it. I mentioned this morning, if I were in that situation, if you were in that situation, what would you do? Well, I think my head would go down and it's all over. I would lose my composure. But Stephen looks up, and he has composure amidst what's happening to him, and he sees the Lord Jesus, and he prays, Stephen prays, that they will not be charged with this sin. And also he says that he yields his spirit back to God. Two statements that our Lord Jesus Christ also made on the cross. Now, here's the link to this morning. Because this morning, I want to speak on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was present at the execution of Deacon Stephen. Now, how long he had been there, the Scripture does not tell us. I was glad for the reading of Acts 26 this morning, because there really are three primary accounts of Saul of Tarsus' conversion. Chapter 9, in chapter 22, before Agrippa, and 26 before, I'm sorry, 22 would be before the Jerusalem mob, and chapter 26, which was read, Paul gives his account of his conversion. So we have it recorded by Dr. Luke three times. So there is something of this man's background recorded for us in these three portions of Scripture. However, not just those three, because Paul often spoke in a biographical manner because of necessity. There were those, for example, in Corinth who were questioning his apostleship. So what do you have in 2 Corinthians? You have Paul defending himself. So there are several places we can go in Scripture to get biographical information about Paul, the Latin name or the Roman name, Saul being his Hebrew name. But as we look, as we look at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, what we see is that Saul is there. Again, we don't know how long. He may have heard Stephen's sermon. We don't know. It would seem that it's a good possibility that he might have heard the entire sermon. But certainly he was there during the stoning. How do we know that? Because the Scripture tells us there that Saul of Tarsus was minding the outer garments of the false witnesses and the others who are going to have the privilege of throwing the stones at the accused and the one to be executed, Stephen. So we have to say then, because Saul of Tarsus was protecting and guarding those outer garments, he, at least on that score alone, he was complicit in the murder. Let me give you something of an illustration here or likeness. Let's say there's a bank robbery. And there are three people involved. Two go into the bank, and one is the driver. And he has parked the car, and when they come running out, he's going to drive off. Is the driver of the car complicit, and will that person be held guilty for that bank robbery? The answer is yes. By the way, we have a scriptural example, which I mentioned this morning. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he says, "You with wicked hands have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, were they actually the ones who nailed the nails? No, that was the Roman soldiers who did that. But they were guilty. Why were they guilty? Well, for one thing, they were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So they were complicit. They were guilty. Saul of Tarsus is guilty, if for no other reason, because he was guarding the clothing, the outer garments. I mentioned this morning, some of you were not here, some teaching Sunday school or whatever. The garments were expensive. It's not like it is today. You can go to Walmart and buy a shirt for. It's not going to be a month's wage or 6 months' wage. But back then, the garments were expensive. And they take off the outer garment so that flowing will be minimized, and they can throw the rocks at Stephen. What was Saul doing? He was guarding those valuable clothes. But the scripture doesn't stop there, does it? It doesn't just say that he was guarding the clothes. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Now, what we read this morning in Acts chapter 26 gives us some evidence that Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Now remember, he had some status. He had been educated by Gamaliel, the best known Jewish teacher in the day. And there in chapter 26, how did it read? Remember, "I gave my vote." And here it says assenting or consenting. In other words, he gave his approval for the death of Stephen. So he is guilty. Guilty of murder. And as we will see, he is guilty of persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is guilty of persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is guilty of blaspheming, as he says in his epistles. So that's something, brethren, of the setting or the context that we have here with regards to Saul of Tarsus. And we need to be thinking in that vein rather than the usual way that we think of Paul for this morning. See, normally we think of Paul as what? Paul the Apostle. He wasn't just a follower. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a church planter in Asia, Europe, planting churches. Wrote 13 epistles of our New Testament. 14 if he wrote Hebrews. So that's how we think of Paul. It's like, oh, we love this man. And we do love this man. And we should love this faithful servant of Jesus Christ. But this morning, we're looking at his past. How grievous is his past? Now let's read chapter 9, 1 to 9. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, this first word, or really, I guess we should say the third word. I think it is the first word in the original. Then Saul still. Isn't it interesting how sometimes a little word can be so packed with meaning? And that's what you have here. So this word drives us back to what we have been seeing about Stephen and how Saul was complicit in Stephen's death. Why he's guilty of Stephen's death. Let's ask this question. Given what he was part of, that is to say that he was part with one of the ones responsible for Stephen's death. Let's ask this question. That's a significant thing, isn't it? Because he's one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. He heads the list of deacons. And we might think of Saul of Tarsus, I got the main man. And be done. Be through. Be satisfied. Is he? Is he? What does the text say? Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 8 a minute. I read part of verse 1. And I stopped after the first sentence because I wanted to come back to this. 8:1. Listen to it again. I'm going to read further this time. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Okay. Now what we've said is, didn't stop there. Here's the evidence. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, let's remember from this morning that the Jerusalem membership numbered in the thousands. Where are they now? And why are they not there now? Look at verse 2. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women. By the way, the other accounts mention that too. To show how despicable his acts were. He wasn't just dragging men, but can you imagine? Can you imagine someone coming in here today and dragging Maureen out of here? Probably one of you men would say, oh no, don't take her. Take me. And no doubt some of these women that were being dragged out of their houses were mothers of young children. The scripture doesn't say what became of them. But this is what Saul of Tarsus is doing. He's going to the different churches and dragging out those who name the name of Christ. Hundreds, thousands are affected by this. So much so that the scripture says that they were all scattered. Thousands. All scattered. Except the disciples, the apostles. Whew. This is Paul, folks. This is Paul pre-conversion. Now you'd think, okay, not entirely. He's not entirely emptied Jerusalem of thousands of Christians. We might think, okay, now, okay, he's gotten rid of Stephen, the deacon. Now he has emptied the city of Jerusalem. Now we might think, he's satisfied. Oh, look, I have emptied Jerusalem of this menace and of these Christians, as we read here, of his way, those of the way. Is he satisfied? The answer is no. And his sin goes on. And now what he does, according to what we read just a few moments ago, he goes... Now, here's what's happened. There's been a refugee stream out of Jerusalem. And they're scattered. But a lot of them go to Damascus. And by the way, Damascus is about 160 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. And Saul of Tarsus did not have an airline ticket to get there. And he didn't have a Honda Civic to drive him there. By foot, or maybe by animal, certainly would have taken over a week for him to go from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he has an entourage of men to help him. And he has heard somehow that there's a large contingent of Christians in Damascus. And so now that he's been successful with Stephen, now that he has been successful in Jerusalem, now he's going to Damascus to drag men and again, women. You know, in one place, Paul says, I persecuted the church. This is Galatians 1:13 and 14. King James says, and I wasted it. The New King James says, I destroyed it. We're talking about Paul. It's almost hard to believe, isn't it? Paul doing all these cruel, wicked things. No wonder. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, then Saul still breathing threats and murder. It's as though Luke is saying Saul of Tarsus was like a wolf, just gnashing at the teeth, bloodthirsty. So he goes to the high priest. The passage we read a little bit ago says priest, high priest, plural. So we know that there were actually two, Caiaphas and Annas. It's an unusual situation. We won't go into the reason why, but he goes to the high priest. And what he does now is he gets authorization papers. He has documents now that he's going to have with him as he makes his way to Damascus to do damage to the church there. And Saul of Tarsus is on his march. And as he gets almost there, a God's got him on a leash. He's going to let him go most of the way. He's almost there. The scripture says he was near. He was near. So 160 miles and he's almost there. You know what it's like when you... I know when, as I was coming up to 81, I thought, as I saw Verona exit, I thought, oh good, I'm almost there. Won't be long now. I'll be there. Don't you think Saul of Tarsus was probably thinking, ah, there's Damascus. I've been traveling over a week. I'm almost there. And I'm going to do what I came to do. And I'm going to destroy the church in Damascus. But what happens? What happens? Brethren, what happens is a miracle. What happens is divine intervention. What happens is that Jesus Christ appears to this man and stops him in his tracks. And Jesus Christ says to him, Saul, Saul, he's getting his attention. That's why names are sometimes repeated, right? Our Lord has done this before. He's done it with Peter. You know, Peter says, if all else, if others forsake you, not me, Lord. Simon, Simon. In other words, listen to me, Simon. Satan desires to have you and to sift you as wheat. Wow. Our Lord did it with Martha. Right? He did it with Martha. Martha! Martha! You're so encumbered by all this busyness. You've forgotten the main thing, which is Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. And there's a brightness about it. Even with the noonday sun shining down in all of its glory, the light manifested by Jesus Christ is brighter than the noonday sun. And Jesus Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, wait a minute. Wasn't Saul persecuting the church? Wasn't he trying to eradicate the church? Wasn't he trying to destroy the church? Why didn't Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Interesting. Interesting why Jesus says it this way. And brethren, I believe the reason why he says it this way is that the church is his bride. And he is the bridegroom. And you touch his bride, you have touched the bridegroom. You men, you married men. There's an instinct that God puts us into us men, right? To be protective of the spouse, the woman that God has given to us. Isn't there a protective instinct? I think if somebody came into your home, similar to what we were talking about, somebody coming in here. If somebody came into your home, said, "One of you got to die. I'm going to kill the wife." Wouldn't your husband say, no. Take me. The Lord Jesus Christ as the head of His church, the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom loves His church. By the way, you can see this too. You can see this too at the end of Matthew 25. When all appear before Jesus, and He says to those who are the sheep, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. And then his sheep are going to say, it's almost like you can see them scratching their head. Lord, when did we ever do that? What does he say? Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And that's what we, by the way, the other thing is, those who are the goats, they had not done these things. And they're going to say, when did we not do these things? And he says, inasmuch as you did not feed the hungry, inasmuch as you did not visit those in prison and so forth, you've done it unto me. And that's exactly what's going on here. Saul of Tarsus has been persecuting the church, but because he's been persecuting the church, he has been persecuting, really, ultimately, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And then we see Saul's question and Jesus' response in verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, I think it would be helpful here for us to understand what the illustration the Lord is giving. It's a fitting illustration of Saul because we've seen him beast-like already. An ox is a very serviceable animal, but it's a very stubborn animal. Kind of like a mule. You know, we sometimes might say, that person's stubborn as a mule. Well, a mule is very serviceable. I can remember as a kid watching fields being plowed near my home by a man behind a plow and a mule pulling the plow to make the ground workable. And the mule is stubborn, but a mule is strong. It's like an ox. An ox is a strong animal, but an ox can be feisty and not resisting. And so what was used back then was a long stick with metal things to prod them. And if they kept on kicking up and resisting, it would hurt even more. And so what Jesus is saying to Saul, Saul, why do you keep on doing this? Why do you persist in this? Don't you know you're hurting yourself? That's really what's going on here with our Lord's question. Now, what do you think is behind this? Well, brethren, I believe we can say, based on what's been going on, and really what Paul says in some other places, that I believe his sins are swirling around in his brain. You can't tell me that he doesn't have some feeling about what he has done in murdering people. And by the way, in Romans chapter 7, when Paul is talking about his conversion, he said, I would not have known about his sin of coveting unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he was a coveter. Maybe that's going swirling around in his mind. Murder, he's murdered, he's a coveter, he's a blasphemer. And the Lord says to him, it's hard for you to keep on, that would be a translation, for you to keep on kicking against the goads. So what does he do? He says, the scripture says in verse 6 that he trembled and he was astonished. And he's fallen down. He's humbled by what is taking place and by the power that's being demonstrated. And he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? I want to speak tonight on some ways in which his conversion is unique, but in some ways in which his conversion is like any conversion. time is marching on, and I want to make some applications. This morning, I mentioned to you at the end that we should continue in sowing gospel seed because you never know what the Lord might bring forth. So we see this. You know, here's Stephen dying. he had sown seeds that day because he'd been preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. But there's no visible evidence to him that somebody has been worked on by the Spirit of God. That was going on in a heart. It was going on in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And so one application that can be made from what we see is, look what the Lord did to this man. He converted this man and commissioned this man and made this man an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, here's my first application. The Apostle Paul says later that he is the chief of sinners. And given what we have seen from the book of Acts, of this enraged man acting like a beast. Several times it's repeated. Even the women, no doubt leaving orphans behind. Here's my application. Someone this morning might be saying or have said, I am too bad of a sinner. There's no hope for me. I'm here to tell you this morning, if God Almighty can save a Saul of Tarsus, He can save you and will save you if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I've done terrible things. I've done bad things. People don't know it. Maybe you've not done something of which you're ashamed of in public. But you know in your heart of hearts of things that you have thought. And you have guilt over those. And you are ashamed of those things. And you may think to yourself, there's no hope for me. I tell you, based on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, there is hope for you and all who will come to Jesus Christ and receive Him. He had mercy on Saul of Tarsus. And He will have mercy on you and not turn you away. All that the Father has given to him will come to him. And the Scripture says, and all who come to him, he will receive. Then one last application. Some of us who are followers of Christ may have people in our lives that we love the most who are yet outside of Christ. And we may be praying for that person every day. Maybe they're stubborn. Maybe they're willful. And as humanly speaking, you'd think, oh, it'll never happen for that person. My son or my grandson or my cousin, my neighbor, my friend, they're just so willful, they won't even listen to me. I say to you this morning, keep praying. Keep praying. If God can save a Saul of Tarsus, He can save those that we love most in this world. And then, brethren, now we can go to Saul of Tarsus. We've looked at his past. Look at his future. Look what God did for that stubborn ox. Willful. Cruel. And He made him a choice servant. And so God can save those that we love most. And He can use those that we love most in His blessed kingdom. May the Lord help us to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, but to speak of Him often, of who He is and what He has done for ruined sinners like you and like me. Let's pray.